The first real problem that the church encountered in its structure was in Acts chapter 6 with a group of widows. There were two groups of widows that started out. Some that were pure Hebrew widows and some who had a Greek background or a Hellenistic culture. The Greeks felt that they were being neglected at the daily ministration by the early church. They felt that more preference was given to the Hebrews. Now, there was an animosity between even the Jews who came from a Hebrew background and those who came from a Greek background. The Greek background people were considered like tourists in Jerusalem. They were looked down upon. They were not the pure breed of Hebrew-speaking Jew. And so there was a tension. The early church had to minister to both types of people. And as the numbers grew in Acts chapter 5, 6, 7, there became contention. And the Greeks said, hey, how come the Hebrews are getting preferential treatment? We're getting neglected at the daily ministration. And so the apostles, the elders, decided that seven men would be selected to serve or to serve as deacons to take care of those kind of duties while the apostles gave themselves to the teaching of the word and prayer. In chapter 5, we get to the issue of different people in the church, elders, widows, younger people, older people. And Paul is sort of showing the strata of the early church and where everybody fits in. The early church did care for its widows, and they probably adopted this from Judaism. No culture cared for its old like the Jews cared for the old. There was a built in respect for someone who had a greater age. And I think it's a beautiful custom to care and respect age. We are living in a generation that counteracts that thinking, and there is a built-in rebellion toward leadership and authority and age. In the 60s, I think it started in Berkeley, the slogan, challenge authority. Always question and always challenge any authority. And that stemmed from liberalism and humanism and all sorts of isms together. And hence, there is lack of respect for the aged. In Japan, there is a high regard for the aged. And I learned that when I was there last month. Just a tremendous respect for the old people. They care for them. They minister to them in the churches. When I was in Tokyo and held some pastors' conferences and met with this one dear brother who was an older man and just fell in love with him. He's the ex-kamikaze pilot who will be here this next month. After the seminar, and we had talked together privately, he came up to me with a tear in his eye, and he said, you are my spiritual father. Now, for an aged Japanese man to tell a young American punk, you are my spiritual father, is an incredibly high honor. That he was paying this veteran of the faith. And all I did is he asked me some questions, and I shared with him for a few hours in an office and prayed with him. And he felt like, well, the Lord has given me through you some real spiritual direction, my next step. But in that society especially, it was a compliment because of the respect for authority. In verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor the widows who are really widows. So he goes through a gamut, a list of different types of people that would be found in the church. Now there seems to have been a role upon which the widows were placed. And after meeting certain criteria, they were able to receive financial help. They didn't have a husband anymore. And in those days, a woman couldn't really get a decent job. The day of woman liberation hasn't yet appeared on the scene when Paul wrote his book. And the only thing a woman could do as far as getting financial remuneration was to be a prostitute. There were no jobs for women. So she either had to work full-time for the church and have the church support her as a widow, or remarry. Paul, in chapter 5, is speaking of the church as a family. and that as a family, we should respect one another, and that we shouldn't be partial in our judgments. We shouldn't just respect the young or a certain group over the aged, but really respect those who are older. Now, Timothy was a young minister, and probably being young, and most of his friends were probably young, Paul is warning Timothy against preferential treatment and to not neglect those who are older in his church, but to highly regard them and respect them. And I think that's important for us. We have a young church. By and large, there are more young people than older people. It's sort of a switch from most churches. Most churches, the constituency is very old, and to have young people, it's, wow, there's some young people here. And so we have a youth group in those churches. Here, we need to almost have an adult group because there's so many young people. We need to respect those who are older. I thank God for the people, the elderly men and women. Now, I'm not going to put an age on that statement. Who serve here and who are committed. To me, they are quite an example. And they serve for me as a spiritual set of parents, actually. There is much wisdom that God has given me through some of the elders, both official elders and elderly people. They serve as an example of commitment. Before we had our baby, and Lenya was 9 months pregnant. In fact, the day before we had our child, we went to the Over 40s Fellowship. And I've been to different subcultural groups within our church. You know, you have the singles, and you have the before this and after this and under that. But I went to the over 40s, and folks, I got to tell you, that was the best time I ever had. It seems that when a person reaches a certain age, he doesn't care about putting on airs anymore or trying to portray an image or be accepted and be cool. It's just they're themselves, and we had such a delightful time, and I was just able to observe their love for one another and their wisdom one for another. And it was really a strength, and it still is a strength. And it says that you're not to rebuke an older man. You're to respect age. If something's wrong with someone who is older, you entreat him. It says exhort him or encourage him as a father. And you treat younger men as brothers. Older women, same kind of a principle. You treat them as a mother with respect. So we need to remember that. Those who are aged, let me rephrase that. Those who are older than we are, we need to respect like you'd respect parents. Those who are your age or younger, respect them as brothers and sisters. There's a real family atmosphere that should go on among us. I'll tell you, I am so thankful for the parents that I have in this congregation. They're like moms away from mom, dads away from dad. And my wife and I were just talking this afternoon as we were thinking about our own families. Isn't it great to have such a family around us? The relationships that God has built in our lives in this fellowship. Lord, help us to build that family unity, that family unit, and to build upon the relationships that God has given us while we are together. But it says that, verse 2, older women as mothers, younger as sisters. And there's a qualification, with all purity. Now, Timothy was a young leader. He was a young man. And so there's a warning. Make sure that the relationship is one that is based on purity. And it's good advice for us as young men, whether you're in the ministry or not, is to respect other gals in the church as sisters with all purity. A leader especially needs to be careful in this area. It is a temptation. And many have fallen to the temptation. Many leaders have fallen with secretaries or women leaders or someone who comes in a counseling appointment or whatever. There needs to be an extra set of precautionary measures. I tell my counselors when they counsel, if they're a man counseling a lady, always keep the door open. Always keep the door open. Never go out to lunch alone with a woman. Even if it's for counseling, you bring your wife with you or you bring someone else with you. Because it just can look bad and it can, even if it's going overboard, go overboard, protect yourself. Really protect that purity. Verse 3, honor widows. Now the word honor is where we get the word honorarium, where you'd give finances or help. Honor widows who are really widows. In the book of Deuteronomy, two places, and once in the book of Isaiah, a special favor or a special treatment is given to widows in Israel. And it was carried out through the church. Now, the church has limited finances, and so it was in the early church. They couldn't provide for every widow in town, someone who'd knock on the door and go, "Hey, I hear you guys take care of widows. I'm a widow." All of a sudden, the church grows from 100 to 2,000 because they want the finances. So because of that, they had to have a set of, rather, it would seem, as you read it, stringent safeguards and qualifications. Who is able as a widow to receive financial help from the church? Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So if there's a widow and she's up for candidacy to be taken care of by the church, check her background, check her family. Does she have children? If she has kids, her kids should take care of her. She has grandchildren, her grandchildren should take care of her. The family should care for its own. She shouldn't come and say, "Look, I need financial help." The children should show piety at home. Now, what if the family refuses to do it? We'll get to that in a few verses. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone, that is, she has no husband, she has no one who can provide financially for her, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. First on the list for a woman to be considered to be supported by the church, the local church, she has to really be alone. Her husband has to have died. She is destitute, as the King James says. She has no one to pay the bills. And so she's left in a position of being alone and trusting God. She's just waiting upon the Lord. Now, the end of the verse says that she continues in prayers night and day, no longer saying, "Oh, Lord, please provide for me." And if she has shown to be alone and having no husband, a husband who has died, and if she shows to have a reverence and a godly life, that is, she is a woman of prayer, and she prays and has supplication and prayers night and day, that is, her testimony is good. Those are the first two marks. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. In other words, if this woman is using her being a widow as a form of freedom, great man, no restraints, no husband to tell me to cook and wash, I'm going to go out and party down on the town tonight. I'm going to go out and join the singles group at the bar. And her pursuit becomes not for God, but now for pleasure. A newfound freedom brings a lack of restraint. Paul says she's dead while she lives. Her pursuits are not after God. Her pursuits are for her own pleasure. These things command that they may be above reproach or blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, the context of this is widows. If a family member says, "Man, I don't want to take care of grandma. Man, that old bag of wind, every time I come over, she always cuts me down. And yeah, forget her." The children or the grandchildren are to provide for mom and dad or grandma and grandpa. If they refuse, Paul says, now this is strong language, they have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Someone who doesn't provide for his own family members to live, who are destitute. strong language. Why does he use such strong language? Because simply, the Christian faith is not philosophical or merely theological. It is very practical. And what we know, we should practice. As the scripture says, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers only. Otherwise, you deceive your own self. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do that in your name and do this? I never knew you. James, in his epistle, talks about the practical aspects of Christianity. And he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, is that you care for those who are in need. In other words, if you're really a Christian, you will show it. You'll make provision. Verse 9 is the third criterion for the widow. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, put on the widow roll, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. So third, she has to be at least 60 years old or above. Now this is the reason, because usually in those days, if you were 60 and above, you probably wouldn't marry again. And you would be left alone. You would have no financial income. You'd be destitute the rest of your lives. And not unless she has been the wife of one man. So you investigate even further. Make sure her marriage was right. Someone comes and says, I'm a widow. You just don't say, hey, I'll help you out, man. You say, look, what's your married life been like? How old are you? Do you have any children at home? Who can provide for you? Now, some of these questions are simply practical things that you need to ask people when they ask for financial help. We have people constantly asking for financial help. And we believe that it is our God-given, not just duty, but privilege to help people in the church in financial need. We're not a bank. We don't give out loans at a certain interest rate so that we can get more money. But we do provide, especially, as Paul said, for those of the household of faith. Now again, because of limited finances, we have to ask certain questions. And the first part of the money will go to those people who are part of Calvary Chapel, the local church. They said, well, I'm from such and such a place and out in this part of the town. We would say, go to your own church. Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, we will first give the money to those who are Christians and are a part of this local fellowship because we're shepherds and we tend the sheep God has given to us first. We have a limited amount of finances. And so we ask certain questions. Do you have any family members? How old are you? What's your life like? What's your commitment like? Now, some people take offense to this type of questioning. Gino has to answer questions or ask questions like this all the time. They think, Gino, you're a meanie. Man, when somebody comes and says, give me money, you're supposed to just say, oh, okay, brother, take it. I'll just close my eyes, throw a bunch of money in the air, you take whatever you feel led to take. Well, that's being a poor steward of God's money. And we believe, since we all tithe to God's kingdom, that we are responsible for every penny that goes forth. And so we ask some hard questions. And if someone says, yeah, well, I have parents, but I don't want to live with them. I don't like them. Tough. First thing is first. Now, we had a guy come in and at the other building, and he came in for money, and I talked to him for a while. No one else was able to find out what was going on. And I said, look, I'll buy you a bus ticket, or I'll buy you a taxi money, and I'll send you down here to this shelter or to the Salvation Army. And you know, he was going to sleep on the streets otherwise. In fact, he lived on the streets. And he goes, I don't want to go down there. He goes, I've been down there, and I don't like the accommodations. And then he whipped out a postcard of a hotel in town that he wanted us to put him up at. I said, brother, beggars can't be choosers. And you're not in a position to dictate if you want double or single occupancy or king and queen size bed with jacuzzi. I'm going to give you a room down at this place or you're going to sleep on the streets and I'm not going to feel bad about it. Okay, I'll go. And so we need to be careful. We need to ask these questions. Paul exhorted Timothy to ask questions about the widows so that the money would be cared for and so that it would go to those who really are in need. Verse 10. The fifth criterion, well reported for good works. Now, this is real interesting, isn't it? those who were to receive financial help from the church had to be alone, verse 5. They had to have a good testimony, verse 5. They had to be over 60. Their married life had to be in order, verse 9. And they had to be well reported for good works. They had to be somehow involved in serving Christians. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, she has to be involved in service of some kind. I personally believe that if a woman who is a real widow and is supported by the church, and I believe that widows should be supported by the local church if they meet the criterion, they should be financially cared for by the local church, that because once they meet the criterion, that after that, they should serve the body some way. If they're receiving financial help, in whatever way they can, they should serve. They should be a deaconess, serving, helping, ministering to the body of Christ in some capacity. And so, reported for good works. It mentions the first good work if she has brought up children. Now, this could mean if she was just a good mom and raised her kids, but it could mean something else. It could speak of orphans, and this is the reason why. During this time in history, when marriage was lax and men were divorcing their wives for almost any reason, it became, in some people's minds, inconvenient to have children. And listen, as usually, when a couple breaks up, the kids suffer the most. If a father, after a child was born, the child was brought at the feet of the father. If the father bent down, looking at the child, taking the child up in his arms, he meant, I accept this child. A father could refuse, now this is the secular world, not the Christian world. If a father refused to pick up that child, the child was literally thrown out like garbage. Other people in the city would pick up the babies. If it was a woman, she'd be taken to the whorehouse. If it was a man, or a male child, he would be made a slave. And so it could refer to those women who have sort of opened up their homes for orphan children, the castaways, sort of a shelter for those who are needy. It's considered a good work, something done in righteousness. If she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. Now remember John chapter 13? After supper, Jesus got up, took a towel, girded himself, went over and began washing the disciples' feet. Now this was the job of a menial slave in a household. In those days, they didn't have Sperry topsiders. They didn't even have real good thongs. They had a piece of leather and some leather straps that were tied to their feet, and they walked on the road. The roads weren't paved. They were dusty, muddy, scummy. So when you would walk into someone's house, your feet were a mess. And the job of a slave in a household was to take a bucket of water, a sponge, and a towel, and wash the feet of the guests. Jesus bowed down and became a servant, taking on himself the most menial job, serving to the utmost. And Jesus says, as I have done, it's an example for you to do. You should serve as well. So it speaks of a woman who ministered somehow to the saints. I don't think it literally means she's washing their feet. It could be, I'm sure it included that, but it is a broader term, meaning to minister, to not want the limelight, to stay behind and serve in some capacity. If she has relieved the afflicted, she's gone to the hospitals and visited them. If she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they cast off their first faith. Now, it almost sounds like Paul is saying, if they get married, they're unspiritual and they're, you know, a bunch of pagans or something. See, now this is the danger of interpreting Scripture just by looking at it, taking it out of context. And many people have come up with doctrines on this verse saying that it's unspiritual to marry, that you should just, you know, it's second best and you should maintain a life of singleness and go join an organization that promotes that and so forth because of the scripture verse. Here's the background. Again, if a woman was left destitute, that is, her husband died and she was a widow, she couldn't go out and work at Burger King. She couldn't go out and work at McDavid's in Jerusalem. There was no place for the woman in the job market of that time. So she was left in a predicament. Either the church supported her if she's going to die or be driven to prostitution to stay alive. And so the churches made deals with the gals who were widows. And that is, from now on, let's make a deal, a contract, that we as a church will support you and you will serve us and you're going to remain a widow now. You're not going to get married. You're going to serve the church. We're going to, in a sense, put you on full-time staff to relieve you and to give you some bucks, but you're going to serve in turn. And it's speaking of a woman who says, sure, I'll do it, and then breaks the contract, trying to get money from the church, stealing money from the church while she goes out and gets another husband at the same time, pretending she's a widow, trying to take two paychecks. And he says, that's evident. They have grown wanton against Christ. They desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. You know, they freed up financially. They don't have to worry about a paycheck. They don't have to worry about raising their kids or being with their husband. So they have nothing to do. They just kind of hang around, get on the phone, go to their friends' houses, and just, they're not doing anything productive. And Paul said it is idleness, and it's, they're saying things they ought not. Gossip. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, which means rule the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, if Paul were around today to speak such a thing, he would get into trouble. Almost saying that there is a fulfillment in having a husband and a wife and raising children at home, managing the house well. Now, that is looked upon in many circles as second best, that a woman should have a career. Now, I'm not down on women having careers. I think it's great. But it is certainly not wrong or second best for women to have a home and a husband and a family and let that be a ministry and give themselves to it. It's a beautiful way to spend your time in your life. Giving no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, that word opportunity is in Greek meaning base of operations. Not letting Satan come in and roost in your house or in your life, and as a base of operations, begin to destroy and pull down the family and pull down your own walk. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened. In other words, you pay for them. That it may relieve those who are really widows. Paul's saying, look, the church has limited funds when it comes to widows' funds. And so, if you have someone in your family that's a widow, care for them so that the church can give their money to those who really have greater needs and have no one to take care of them. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There's two kinds of elders, it seems, that the Bible speaks about: those who are ruling elders with the gift of governments, and those who are pastor teachers, elders who teach the flock and who labor in word and in doctrine. There are more gifts than just the narrow few gifts that we talk about: tongues, interpretation, prophecy, teaching, exhortation. There is what's called the gift of governments or the gift of administrations, which is a God-given ability to make decisions and to rule and to think in an organized fashion and to organize the organism of the church. And they're very needful. Thank God on our church board, I have men to whom I'm accountable who have the gift of governments, who can rule well, who can make sincere, good, godly judgments, who know what they're doing, and they're a blessing to me. and says, double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Now, the word honor again means honorarium, and some take this to mean that financially they should receive more. I do believe that in the ministry, someone should be cared for if they're released from secular work full time. However, I think that their needs should be provided for. I don't think that they should take too fat of a paycheck, because otherwise they just kind of, I think, settle down. And if they had a real fat paycheck, if God was calling them to Timbuktu, it would be much harder for them to leave. When you have a slim or a slimmer paycheck, if God calls you, you're not too attached. Now, again, I believe that people should be cared for in the ministry. But I believe so that we can be above reproach, we need to meet needs. We need to show bills. We need to meet the bills. Family should be taken care of. But, hey, I think in the ministry, it shouldn't be one where money is really an issue, or that the unbelievers could say, what is he taking that kind of salary for? I think the ministry is just that, servanthood. I think if you desire to be in the ministry, you better want to serve, work a lot, and not be greedy for money, as Paul said last week in 1 Timothy. And that's always a good test. I always ask, well, what are your bills? What do you need? What are you willing to work for? And it's not easy. I think of Jimmy Williams. You think of what he's making. And before he came on staff as a single person, he was through, if I can say this, Jim, I hope you don't get bummed out, but he was making $80,000 a year. And when you're 28 years old, that's not bad. And to come on and work on staff at Calvary Chapel for what I'm paying him in comparison to what he got. See, that's a good test, is the sacrifice a person will make. If you want to make a lot of money, don't join the ministry. At least not here. If you want to serve people and collect your reward in heaven, you're a good candidate. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He's quoting two scriptures, one that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke and one out of Deuteronomy. Now, he is obviously talking about finances, that a leader, an elder in a church should be paid. He is worthy of his wages. And you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, you're having an ox pull a load or grind the grain at a grinding wheel, at a mill. And the ox would go around in circles, and there would be a beam of wood attached from his shoulders to the center wheel, which would grind. And if you don't feed the thing, he's making food for you. You got to feed the ox who's doing the work so that the ox doesn't collapse and die for lack of food while he's trying to give you food. That's the principle in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I think that people in the ministry should be cared for. We've even helped people in other churches. I've had pastors who've come to me, and they have smaller churches. Their church, man, they maybe have bills or a debt, and they're just serving their heart out. They don't belong to our church or our undenominational denomination. But the Lord has led us to help them out in the community and think, man, we're all in the body of Christ. We want to help you out, pay off your debt, get you out, and so that you're free to serve the Lord. We're all in this thing together. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, this is where gossip comes in, and many people have listened to gossip. Somebody has done something wrong, and not everybody has the whole picture. So what do? They say, let me confide in you, brother, and tell you what I heard from a reliable source. And, oh, this is burdening my heart so much, I've just got to let it out and tell you. Okay, tell me, brother. You're kidding. He did that? Are you sure? Well, I think I heard it from so-and-so who heard it from so-and-so, and they heard it, overheard a conversation on the phone. It's got to be true. Oh, man, that burdens my heart. Oh, what you just told me is a burden. And so that person goes out and finds someone who they can confide in. pretty soon everybody has the wrong story, and it's gossip. You better be able to prove an accusation when you bring it against somebody. And it better be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Otherwise, it is gossip. And congregations I've watched have been destroyed by this kind of activity. Prove that. Except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And from the context, if a leader is in sin, if an elder has committed sin, he is to rebuke, be rebuked in the presence of all of the other elders, all of the other leaders, that the rest also may fear. An elder is going to look at that and say, man, I better shape up. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So be careful of gossip. Oftentimes when people come up to me and they want to talk about someone and what something has done, or somebody has done, I question, why are you telling me this? What needs to be done? How do you know this is true? If you hear gossip, please handle it biblically. Stop it right there. In fact, you might want to just turn the situation around when somebody goes, just say, do you mind if I quote you on that? I'll just take down your name and exactly what you said and when I heard it, and if I ever hear it again, I can just say, here's my source. You don't mind, do you? Because if a person's willing to talk, he should be able to back it up. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, the laying on of hands is when an elder or a deacon, someone in leadership would be installed. There was a laying on of hands, this identification of ministry. He's simply saying, don't raise up someone in ministry too soon. Don't lay hands on someone when they're a young Christian, when they're still a neophyte in the Lord. Give them time to grow. Don't say, hey, let's keep this person in the church. Let's give them a position of leadership. You know, my husband doesn't come to church very often. I bet if you gave him a position as a deacon, he'd come. Don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Let them be proved. If they're going to pan out and say, look, man, I haven't been doing anything and I've been coming to this church for a while, let them go. If that's their motivation, watch their lives. And they should be involved somehow already so that you can see their lives in some kind of a position where they are serving. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily or share in other people's sins. You see, if you raise up someone too young in the Lord, they can teach weird stuff. And everybody else can flake out because of wrong teaching. Keep yourselves pure. Good, wholesome teaching. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. It's funny that of all the verses in this scripture, this one is always the issue. People always want to know about wine, and they've got this underlined, and, you know, it's in technicolor surrounding it, and they want to prove that it's okay to drink. I'm not going to tell you if it's okay to drink. That's between you and the Lord, okay? I'm not going to say, thou shalt not drink wine or wine coolers or a beer. I don't think a leader should do it. Whatever you want to do, it's between you and God. I'm not going to judge it. I have no right to make any legal system of what you can and can't do when it comes to this. But let me just tell you what the verse means. It has nothing to do with can you drink or not drink socially. It's not the issue. The issue is the water is putrid where you are, Timothy, so mix it with wine. It'll kill the germs. Good, smart thinking. You know, it's like if you were to go to Mexico or if you were to go to India. You drink the water in India, you're going to get Gandhi's revenge. If it's not filtered water. Now, Timothy didn't have water filters. He couldn't buy bottled water. He couldn't buy Pepsi Cola. And so, as what happened a lot of the time where there was water that could promote dysentery, you would take alcohol, especially wine, and you'd put it in the water. The alcohol would kill the germs. You could drink the water. It'd quench your thirst, and you're not going to die. And so, look, Timothy, you're weak, and your stomach is getting torn up, probably from where you are over in Ephesus, and your stomach can't handle the water system. And every time you go to the faucet, Timothy, and you drink it, you get sick, you know, and you got to go to the doctor. Put some wine in it. Use it for medicinal purposes. It would seem that Timothy isn't pushing total abstinence when it comes to alcohol. He sees the value when it comes to sickness. That's interesting that Paul, who was a leader, was a great man of faith. In fact, a man who often would see many miracles at his own hands. In fact, would lay hands on people and they would recover. I believe he had a gift of faith and a gift of healing. Would tell Timothy to take some medicine, to take some wine for his stomach. Why didn't Paul pray for Timothy? Certainly he was a great man of faith. Certainly God did use him in the ministry of healing. Why did he say, take wine? Why didn't he say, Timothy, just don't confess your dysentery. Just say, I don't have dysentery. When you throw up, it was a mistake. I believe Paul did pray for Timothy. Now, this is my supposition. Knowing Paul's life, as I read it, it would just seem that Paul probably did pray for Timothy, probably laid hands on him, say, Lord, we just, by faith in Jesus' name, claim his healing, which is what Christians should do. We should lay hands on the sick and pray that God would heal them. It seems that it didn't work. Even as Paul, when he had the stake or the thorn in the flesh, which Paul describes as an infirmity, he says, I besought the Lord three times that he take it away, and all God kept saying is, my grace is enough for you. So I'll boast in my infirmity. For when I'm weak, I'm strong in Christ. I have to rely more on Christ now with this. I believe that the Lord, that Paul prayed for Timothy. And now he says, look, Timothy, you still have the stomach problem. You still have a weak stomach. Take and put a little wine in it. Take the medicine now. In the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul makes allusions to the fact that Timothy was weak physically. He just wasn't as strong, and he had to be pampered a little bit. And I think Paul used a little sanctified logic. We prayed, now you go take an aspirin. I don't totally understand healing. I believe in it. I've laid hands on the sick. I've watched people get healed of lots of interesting maladies. I've personally received a miraculous healing from the Lord. I've prayed for people, and I've watched God heal them, and I prayed for people with equal amount or more faith that they would be healed. Didn't happen. Let me tell you something about healing that is the central issue that healing revolves around. The central issue that is often forgotten is something called the sovereignty of God. That is, God is God. He does not submit to formulas or to pulling the magic string or to finding the right scriptures and speaking the right words. He is sovereign, and some of those things are reserved only for the discernment and the discretion of God the Father. Some men's sins are clearly evident, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. The context is leadership. Investigate a person's life. Where's he coming from? What's his marriage like? Don't lay hands on someone hastily. Investigate. Because some men's sins are clearly evident. You can see, boy, this guy's really been blowing it. Look, others kind of hide it real well, and it crops up later. Make sure that he's above reproach, that a year from now, somebody didn't come up and say, hi, I'm the fourth wife of the elder you have on staff, and he's just been doing this for the last several years. He's a polygamist, and he's married six people. So investigate the leadership that could possibly come around. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. It is estimated that in the Roman Empire there were half the population were slaves. Half of the population. Now, not all of the slaves were what you would picture having chains around them and being whipped every day in the galleys. Some of them were highly educated. Many of them were doctors who worked, like Luke was probably a slave, who was a physician, who worked for a wealthy household, probably Theophilus. Because there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire, as soon as a slave was brought into Christianity and accepted, sometimes they took advantage of that newfound freedom and thought, well, now I can slough off at work. I have a Christian boss. He led me to the Lord. And my employer is a Christian, so we're brothers, man. He can't tell me what to do anymore. He's got to ask me because we're brothers. He has no right to say, hey, man, go mop up that room because we're brothers. And so he could have a tendency to be a little lazy and be 5-10 minutes late on punching the time clock. Paul says, respect, even if they're believers. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, man, if you are under the yoke of slavery, you become the best slave you can be. You know, it's interesting that Paul never said, you know, slavery is wrong, let's abolish it. Although it is wrong, and it should be abolished. I'll tell you the reason why. Had Christians in the first couple generations of the church tried to picket and abolish slavery, they would have been seen as subversive, trying to undermine the social structure of the Roman Empire, and they'd have no inroads probably. Paul is simply saying, look, if you are a slave, be the best slave. If you're a master, treat your slave with respect. Now let's translate this into 1987. We don't have slaves anymore, although some of you may feel that way at work. You have employers. Or if you're an employer, you have employees. I think that a Christian employee should be the best. I think the boss should be able to say, that guy is the best worker in my crew. And I want to hire more Christians. Because if this is the way Christians work, I want them around me. That's the witness we should leave. The first time, let me tell you a little story. The first time in Costa Mesa when I was living there and we were able to take a group of Christians to a kibbutz in Israel, we were able to have a team of 13 people and I got to lead the first group over. And we got on the kibbutz and whatever job they told us to do, and there were some raspy jobs, we did them. We worked in the bananas, we worked in the avocados, we worked in the factory. One lady who was, I think, a millionaire, she was with us in the group, she was from the church. She was a real dainty lady from Texas, and she always had a little umbrella whenever she'd go outside. And I'm thinking, I don't think this lady's going to work over here. Because it's hard work on the kibbutz. And they made her work in the greasy factory, taking out nuts and bolts and greasing machines. I'm going, oh no, this is going to be horrible. She just went to it. She just worked hard, and she got greasy all over her, you know, and she went home and dainted herself up every night. But they said that she was the best worker out of all of us. And so one of the guys in the crew that I was with, the volunteer group, got the bright idea, hey, let's go the extra mile. I said, okay, Randy, what do you want to do? He goes, let's work in the chicken coop. I said, why? He said, well, nobody wants to work in the chicken coop on the kibbutz. It's the most horrible job. Nobody wants to do it. Let's volunteer for it. Now, I've never worked with chickens before. I said, praise the Lord, man, let's go for it. So we walked up to the kibbutz office and we said, we'd like to volunteer this whole next week to work in the chicken coop. Now, our shift was from 11 o'clock at night to 2 or 3 in the morning. And then we had to get up and do our regular job. We figured, that's okay. We really want to do it. We know that you guys need the help. We walked in there to volunteer and they said, what, are you crazy or something? What is wrong with you? And we said, no, we just figure you need the help. We want to do it. And so we started setting the example. Other people in our group started doing it. It was the pit. I almost became a vegetarian after seeing how chickens live. They are gross birds. And they stink. And I had to have 4 chickens in my right hand, 4 chickens in my left hand, and stuff them in cages all night long for Passover, to get the chickens out to the houses for Passover. Oh, man. But I'll tell you what happened after a few weeks of that. A few members on the kibbutz. Now, we hadn't passed out 4 spiritual laws. We hadn't stuffed tracts down their throat. We just lived and worked hard.
And some of the Jewish members of the kibbutz sat out one evening and they said, "You Americans are very different. You are singing, you are joyous, and you're so hardworking. We think of Americans," this is what they told us, this is their estimation, "we think of Americans as softies. They eat TV dinners and canned foods, and they like to relax and have it easy and not work hard. We don't picture that now. What makes you different?" That was our inroad to preach the gospel. And we got to tell them about how Jesus changes our lives and we have accepted their Messiah and what he's done for us and how we love the Jewish people. That made all the difference in the world. They told us, "We want more people just like you. Can you get us more Christians from the United States?" I said, "Yeah, you betcha. You're asking for Christians, we'll get them for you." Now, unfortunately, those days have changed. Last time I went to the kibbutz, several years later, many groups had gone. The leader of the kibbutz said, "We don't want any more Christians in our kibbutz. They are deceptive. They have lots of problems. They don't like to work." I said, "Come on, you give me a chance. Remember the first thing you told me years ago?" But through the witness at work, things had changed. And I think that the gospel can be hindered when we, for whatever reason, just fail to give our best. I think it's one of the best witnesses that we can give. We should be the choicest. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," that is a teaching that would produce godliness, "he is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness," literally, "that godliness is a means of financial prosperity or of financial gain. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, we went through these verses pretty in depth this morning, and we just breezed on them tonight. Verse 6 and 7. There's just some subtle differences in the wording that change the meaning. I want you to notice this. "Supposing that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain." Two statements that are very, very similar, almost identical, except there's just an emphasis difference from one sentence to the next. The first sentence, the emphasis is on gain. The second sentence, the emphasis is on godliness. The first one emphasizes wealth. The second one emphasizes a godly, authentic walk with the Lord. If you want to be wealthy, you want to be prosperous, that's your goal, it's wrong. If you want to be prosperous and wealthy using Christianity as your format, it is perverted. If your attitude is godliness, being like Jesus, that's the right attitude. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about clothes. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, I'm not going to go through all that because we went through it this morning, but let me read to you a section out of the book of Proverbs, which has come to be very meaningful to me and my wife when it comes to our style of living materialistically in this world. In Proverbs chapter 30, it says this, listen, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me." Now listen, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you," which is what too much prosperity could do, "and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So Lord, give me a balance. You just give me what you prescribe for me, I'll be content. Not too much, not too little, just enough for me to live on. It's It's a good balance. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, verse 11 in 1 Timothy. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Flee these things. You know, the Bible does speak about fleeing temptation. Now, it doesn't say you should run from Satan. It says you should stand up to him. You should stand immovable, but you should flee temptation. Now, when you flee temptation, are you a coward? No. In fact, I think you're a coward if you hang around and let yourself get sucked into it. Ask Joseph, was he a coward when Potiphar's wife stripped him naked and he just went streaking down the street of Egypt so that he wouldn't fall into sexual immorality? No. And I think some of the best advice, especially when people are caught in temptations like that, is to actually get up and leave. You don't have to give a good explanation and say, well, it'll be unloving if I just tell this guy who's trying to put a make on me that, you know, this. No, don't say a word. Close your mouth, get up, and whoop, split out the door. Talk on the phone maybe next week. But just get out of the situation. Sometimes it's better just to flee. And I think sometimes we place ourselves in vulnerable situations. And we're just stay there, and we need to get up and leave. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, you are in a battle. You are soldiers. Please recognize that. Christianity is not a bless me club. The whole atmosphere of this chapter, Paul is using military metaphors. He's saying you're in a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Frances Buell wrote a book, and in her book she mentioned that there's three bags of tricks that Satan uses against the church. Number one, he tries to convince Christians or people in general that he does not exist, which makes him an even more awesome enemy. Because if you are fighting against an enemy and you don't even know he's on the other side of the hill, you're already going to be wiped out. Secondly, Satan tries to make people preoccupied with Satan and demonism. Demon here, demon there, cast it out, what do we do? Third, Francis Buell said that the third bag of tricks is to make Christians believe that the battle is taking place elsewhere besides in their own midst, in their own lives. When we are in the midst of a battle, we should know how to fight, learn how to use our weapons, as Paul spoke about in his other epistle, taking the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, prayer, and so forth. You know, I think Christians should be like Nehemiah, who in one hand had a sword to fight, and the other hand had a trowel to build the walls of Jerusalem. So we should be building each other up with our trowels and building up the kingdom of God and a sword in the other hand. Always beware. Always be on your guard. You can never let your guard down, that is, your guard in battle, because you can be wiped out. Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. I don't know about that. I know a lot of people who seem very ignorant of his devices. I think Paul was accurate. He and the people he was writing to were not ignorant of his devices, but many people today are. Fight the good fight of faith. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ who has witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, that is, he is not subject to death, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Can you hear the respect and reverence that Paul has for his Lord? Now, he has a personal relationship, but a personal relationship with the Lord doesn't make him your good old buddy, pal, slap on the back. He makes him your awesome Lord. You have a relationship, all right. You have a relationship, a friendship, but you all have also have a relationship as a servant. Yeah, but Jesus said, no longer are you servants, but friends. Yeah, but Paul after that said, I am a servant and a bond slave of the Lord. That was something he called himself. It was a joy for him to humble himself before his God and become a servant. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or prideful because they have money, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I just want to read another proverb because the Proverbs have a lot to say concerning money. And one of them has to do with uncertain riches. Listen to what it says. I think you'll relate. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Boy, is that the truth. Seems like you just get paid, and you go, honey, where is all the money? And it's like, as soon as you get it, the check just floats away and just, like it's time to fly south for the winter. Because, you know, the bills come, you think, oh, man. So for the rich now, don't trust in uncertain riches. Think of all those who have based their security on oil. It's okay to have money. It's okay to have oil. But just don't trust on riches. They're so uncertain. You see, the danger is you say, well, I own all these things. Those things can own you. You can just be serving them and following them around, you know, from place to place, time to time. But you should trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Listen, you are rich beyond measure. You say, I'm so poor, man. I can't take a vacation. My wife and I don't have any bucks to go out and have fun and enjoy things. Hey, take a walk. I don't mean that disrespectfully, like take a hike. I mean, actually go up and take a walk in your neighborhood, in the mountains. Go up through Cedar Crest and to Harris and just look how beautiful it is. God, that's God's gift to you. Enjoy it. Go camping. And there's some inexpensive treats you can enjoy and vacations you can take that will be so enriching. God has given those things to you richly to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to share, that is share what they have, or ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now Jesus said that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And I think that by using the finances that we have now, we can give toward the ministry and toward people who are doing things for the Lord. We can be building up the kingdom of God now, spending our resources, and get to heaven. And you come and you just, you know, even if you had to divest yourself of a lot of money on this earth, you're going to get to heaven. You're just going to be stacked high, piles of it. You're storing up treasures in heaven. Rewards, as it says in 1 Corinthians, the Bema seat of Christ, who will reward you openly. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I love that verse. I mean, what a great way to put false doctrine. He just doesn't say, I mean, he gets down to it. Avoid the profane and vain or empty babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen.